Psalm 146, let's listen to the word of the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes and a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless, but the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. Let's ask the Lord for his blessing then upon this preaching of his word. Father, we thank you for the word that you give to us. We pray for your spirit to be with us now, to teach us and to bring about greater faith and trust in your word. Give us understanding of this truth, Lord God, of these words, that we might praise you and that we might give you glory in Christ Jesus. For his sake we pray. Amen. These last five psalms of the Psalter are all clear praise psalms. They begin with the phrase, praise the Lord, or in the Hebrew, hallelujah, which is hallelujah. Yah being the poetic form of Yahweh, the name of God, and hallelujah being the call to praise. Praise him, give him thanks. It's used around this time of year very carelessly, hallelujah being another version of it. We need to think about what this means when we hear this word. We need to not use it lightly because it is a command of God to come to him and to honor him as he is. Remember that Yah is Yahweh, which is the covenant name of God. This is the call for the people of God to acknowledge all that he has done for us in calling us out of darkness, in making us his own, and pouring out his favor and his blessings upon us. The psalmist understands this to be something that he needs to be stirred up to do. He speaks to himself, praise the Lord, O my soul. So whether he's simply reminding himself of what he needs to do, or whether he's in a bit of difficulty and needs to focus and say, okay, in the midst of this, I know who my God is. Self, praise God. Look at him. Speak of him. Do not be overwhelmed by this distraction, by this trouble. But I must set myself to praise God for who he is, for what he has done, for how he reveals himself. And then he goes further with this, realizing that as long as he's living, he's to be praising God. You remember the question of the Shorter Catechism. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Not just for the moment when things are going well, but forever, into eternity. The psalmist here understands, well, I have my being as long as I live. He's thinking of forever. You might think initially, well, it's just the course of his life. But if he's a covenant child, if he's been called out of darkness into the light of God's grace, then he is somebody who will live forever. And he's at least acknowledging that the praise of God is unending. There is no end to what we can look to him for. There is no end to the consideration of what he has done for us, how he has revealed himself. Now what he'll do then through the rest of this psalm, after calling himself to praise God, is to focus us away from the little gods that we might look at, the gods of men, the gods who are men, in verses 3 and 4, and directing us to the lasting help that is God, in verses 5 to 9, and then close in verse 10 with the recognition of the Lord's eternal reign and then the benefit that we can receive from all of that. So we begin then in verses 3 and 4. Praise my God, he says. Well, I can. Well, I live. I will praise him. Now, why would I not praise him? Well, because sometimes my eyes can become so full of the here and the now, and of the troubles that are surround me now. When I become full of these things, I might not look to God to help me. I might forget that he is who he is. I might look to people around me. I might look to princes. Now, the Hebrew word translated princes is also translated noble or great. So the temptation that he's moving himself away from and counseling himself and others is, don't trust in great men to do the things for you that only God can do. Again, the reminder for us with the ongoing and seemingly eternal political season that we're in. You know, who is it that will turn the country around? Who is it that will really provide for us? It is not the president, be he Democratic or Republican or something else. It is not the Congress, be it controlled by conservatives or liberals. It is not some great leader that we need to come and speak to us and give us ideas and how to pursue the answers to the problems that we're so concerned about. Because in the end, these great men, these princes, are just mortal men. I mean, most of them don't even know God. I've been quoting from a Jonah lately, not knowing their right from their left as I speak of the nation. I can say that with truth about many of our leaders as well. Why do we look to them when they don't even know who Christ is? They may give lip service to the idea of God. I mean, that's pretty much a given. If you're going to be great in society, certainly great in political leadership. But that doesn't mean you have any idea who Jesus is. Doesn't mean you have any idea of the forgiveness of sins, or of life everlasting, or deliverance from hell because of the righteousness of God in Christ revealed to you and counted to you. Men make their plans, but what are the plans of a man compared to the design, to the decrees, to the predestined things that God is doing? And yet we find ourselves overwhelmed by our physical troubles, by our emotional troubles, by our financial troubles, and think that somehow, if we just have the right leader, all will be well. Well, yeah, with the right leader, all will be well. But the right leader is not a mere man. Mere man just dies. This is what verse 4 says. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. It reminds you of Psalm 104 when God speaking of animals and creatures saying, you know, when he takes their breath, to dust they return. At one level, man can be nothing greater than an animal. However much we might exalt him, and given that man is created in the image of God, yet he is still very much a mortal being. His life is not his own. It's a gift from God. And when God chooses to take that life, then it's over. And who remembers the great plans, the great wisdom, the great ideas? Not many people are remembered beyond two or three generations. I always liked, when I'm back east, to visit the graveyards where my... the Lutheran church where my dad's folks and other relatives are buried, or to the Reformed graveyard where my great-grand Pap England and some of his children and relatives are buried, just to remind myself, who knew them? Who can speak of them now? Who remembers what they looked like? It's a sad thought for a moment, but it's also a stirring thought because it reminds me, and hopefully reminds us, to look to the things that are eternal. To look to God who is with us every day. To go back to the pages of Scripture and remember that it's in the Scriptures itself that we find eternal life, by being directed in them to look to Jesus. To consider Him as our great help and our great aid. Think of the plans that politicians make and that leaders make to revise economies or to win wars. Think of the plans of men in the Scriptures, of the kings of Scripture, to do this or that. And yet they come to nothing when God says no. Why would we trust in them? Because perhaps at some level we want to trust in ourselves. And we think if we can trust in ourselves and find somebody to like us, then things will be resolved. But we're reminded again and again that we can't trust ourselves and we can't trust those great men. But we can trust the Lord. But we can look to Him to do all that must be done. In verses 5 to 9, we move from the perishing help of men to the lasting help of God. Verses 5 and 6 give us, for lack of a better word, although it's kind of silly to say this, the qualifications of God for us to look toward Him. I mean, as if God needs to qualify Himself or turn in a resume of His work and of His character to us so that we might believe Him. But to look at the things that God is and the things that He has done, the way these things are illustrated, remind us of what a good thing it is to trust Him, to know Him, and to praise Him. The qualifications of God. He's called the God of Jacob. It might be simply that the psalmist is saying this is the God that Israel knew. But in calling Him the God of Jacob, He might also be reminding us that as men are mortal and die, there are those men that God is able to change and make His own. Jacob became Israel. Jacob, you remember his story, the scoundrel, the conniver, the schemer, who was undone several times in his life, and finally is brought to the place where he acknowledges that God alone can be worshipped. God alone can be trusted. His heart being changed by God, by the Lord, and Jacob becoming a new man, becoming Israel. If we're troubled by our own lives and our own lack of success in spiritual matters, our own lack of growth in growing up into Christ, then we're called to look to the God of Jacob and find our hope and help in Him. Because He alone can change a man. He alone can change a woman. He alone brings light to darkness and makes great things, new things, holy things to come out of what was dark and desolate before. God is also the Creator. He made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. So here is God working spiritually among His people, but God is King and Creator over all the earth. So all that God can do for us is amplified by what all God can give to us from the creation that He has made. He rules it all. Over what part of the world, over what part of the universe does God not hold sway? We may think at times things are out of control. But remember what Nahum says, the clouds are the dust of His feet as He walks by. Think of that. Tomorrow when you go outside and look, if there are clouds in the sky, think of what Nahum says, the clouds are the dust of His feet. As if God were walking above the earth and all that we see is simply the after effects of His walking by. It's imaginative, it's illustrative, but it's not hyperbole to understand all of creation as pointing to the existence of God as its maker. And that all of creation is used by God to magnify His name is certain. And that all of creation is used by God to work with His people, to give us reason to pray to Him, to hope to Him, to trust in Him, to receive from Him is also certain. Finally, God is faithful. The God who can alone change the hearts of men, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, is also faithful. He keeps His promises. He's reliable. He's sure. He's constant. He's not some two-faced God like Janus of Greek mythology. One thing one day, another thing the next day. James tells us that God is the Father of light, so there's no changing, no shadows with Him, no variation in Him. That He always is what He is. And what He's revealed to us about Himself is that He is sure and constant. He is faithful. And you see that even in the, and especially, not just even, but especially in the life of Christ and the work that Jesus has done for us. As Jesus is faithful to His disciples who just don't get what He's about, as Jesus is faithful to them, even as He tells them in 3 days that the Son of Man must go to Jerusalem and suffer and be rejected and be killed, and in 3 days He will rise again. He tells them repeatedly that, and they don't get it. They don't get it. They don't get it. And they don't get it until after Jesus is raised from the dead and appears to them. He doesn't castigate them for their lack of faith, for lack of understanding. He just says, "Here I am. I told you this had to be. Now rejoice." God is faithful and true to His promises. If God is that kind of God, then of course we go to Him and not to men. Now, verses 7 to 9 give us details about how God helps. These are all illustrations, and I have to illustrate a number of them with further examples from Scripture. The list here, let me just read through the list. It's almost like reading through the psalm itself, but let me give it to you again. 1, He executes justice for the oppressed. 2, He feeds the hungry. 3, He sets the prisoners free. 4, He gives sight to the blind. 5, He lifts up the bowed down. 6, He loves the righteous. 7, He watches over the sojourner. 8, He upholds the widow and the fatherless. And 9, He brings ruin to the wicked. For all of these things, God is to be praised. And these aren't just words that the psalmist strung together because they sounded good poetically. Most of these things, all of these things can be illustrated from the Scripture. Jesus executes justice for the oppressed. God executes justice for the oppressed. He brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, didn't He? Jesus executes justice for the oppressed. You remember the woman caught in adultery? Now, wait, what's justice there? He forgave her. But remember, she was set up most likely. She was caught, but you can't commit adultery by yourself. You need somebody else there. The man got away, and given that it was the Pharisees who were involved in this, it was a setup for Jesus. The woman was a victim of her own sin, sure, but also a victim of those who hated Christ. And so after He essentially saved her life, and those willing to accuse her found out they could not accuse her without accusing and condemning themselves, left, He shows mercy to the one and says, go and sin no more. He executes justice for those who are oppressed by others, for those who can't fight and defend themselves, for those who find themselves under the burden of others, under the heel of others. God gives justice to them. He feeds the hungry. You think of Israel in the wilderness, God providing for them time and time again with food and drink. Think of Elijah, so just worn down and out after the confrontation with the prophets of Baal, and God sending ravens to provide food for him as he recovers in the little cave that he's in, miles away from where the confrontation happened. You think of Jesus providing bread and fish for those who were hungry for His Word, but found themselves hungry as well for food because they were so concerned to hear Him and to see Him. And so He provides food several times for 20,000 men and women, multiplying the fish and the loaves. And Jesus taking that opportunity to say, listen, you're hungry for bread that fills your belly, but I've got bread that will last forever. Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life within you. And Jesus directs himself, directs the crowd, directs us to himself. We need food and drink physically, yes. But what's more than that? We need God to feed us by his Spirit. We need life that comes only from Christ. We need Christ to be our food. We need Christ to be our drink. And who is it that provides that? But God himself. The eternal counsel before all things, before anything was. God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit choosing to have a people out for themselves. Choosing to glorify themselves in this way. And saying, this is how it will be done. And Christ, the second person, taking on flesh and becoming the sacrifice for his people, that we might feed on him by faith and be forgiven of our sins and be made alive. God sets the prisoners free. You think of Joseph immediately like that. Joseph in prison several times in the cistern that his brothers threw him into. In the prison that Potiphar had to throw him into because of his wife's false charges. Joseph being forgotten in prison for years and years, it seems, until finally God brings about the circumstances whereby Joseph is set free. You can think of Israel being brought out of Egypt, a slave nation, being set free. You can think of Israel being returned from Babylon and being set free. You can think of what Paul says in Romans, that we're slaves to sin until Jesus sets us free. And all of these things have real world, earthly, physical, material examples, but they point to something greater than just what we know with our flesh, what we know with our skin. They point us to the things that God alone can do for us, the things that are eternal, the things that last. He gives sight to the blind. Isaiah prophesies about the age of the Messiah in Isaiah 35:5, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped." Now it's interesting that the Psalm says He gives sight to the blind, but so far as we know, nobody in the Old Testament ever was given sight back after being blind. In fact, that's the testimony of the crowd of the Pharisees, of the man himself who received sight. John 9:32, "Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind." The Jews knew nothing of this. And so this sight being given to the blind became a sign to the people of Jesus' time that the Messiah had come. That this is the one. This is the time. No one else could do this but the Messiah. But again, it's not just a physical eyes being given sight again. It's understanding being given to those who are spiritually dark. I would think that's what the psalmist has in mind as well. Opening the eyes of the blind. Who sees the glory of God as they should? Who understands Him as they ought to? No one can unless God gives that kind of sight. Unless God gives that kind of understanding. You know, to be just downcast, to be in despair over your situation, and to have no hope is a terrible, terrible thing. But God does this wonderful thing of preaching the gospel to you and of showing you that there is something more in this life than just the difficulties we face day after day. He directs your eyes to look to Him and says, "Trust in Me. Believe in Me. And I will be for you." He doesn't promise to end everything now. He doesn't promise to take us from the lowest place on the earth to the highest place on the earth. But He promises to be with us in all that we endure, in all that He takes us through, to the end that we will see Him one day in glory and realize that as incredible as it might seem to us now, it all has a purpose. And it will all have been worth it. That kind of understanding can only come from God. And that's what God gives. God lifts up the bowed down. Again, thinking of Scripture, think of Hagar, chased out, running away from Sarah, first of all, after Hagar conceives, before Ishmael is born. Sarah mistreats her, and Hagar says, "I'm out of here," because she's not going to put up with it. Although Hagar is not without sin herself and lording it over Sarai now that she has a baby. Who comes to her? The angel of the Lord comes to her and says, "Go back and submit to Sarai. Your son will be great." Later on, when Ishmael has grown to be a teenage boy and is showing something of his insolence and his arrogance in mocking young Isaac, God tells Abraham to send her and the boy away, and the angel appears again to provide for them. Think of Hannah, so desperate and broken for a child, going to offer sacrifices and mumbling at the steps of the tabernacle, praying, and Eli in his foolishness thinking that she's drunk, not realizing that here's a woman in great distress. God lifts her up out of distress and gives her the son that she prays for. This is God lifting up those who have no hope and giving them hope. Being with those who have no strength and sustaining them. Isaiah 40:31, "They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint." You know, every day, it's a new day. Today was miserable. But God has seen you through the day. God will see you through the night. And if He's done this today and tonight, He'll do the same tomorrow. You might pray, and you should pray, for things to improve. But if they don't, know that God is still with you. And His purposes for you are good and holy and righteous. However much you may not understand, pray again for sight. Pray again for faith. Pray again to know Christ and to grow in Him. Jesus says, and I said this earlier, Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." I think the first application of that, I think, is to those who are struggling under the guilt of sin and recognizing just how far from righteousness they are. But God being God and Jesus being Jesus, it's not only for those who need to be converted, it's for those who are saved, those who do love Him and just find the struggle with sin, find the difficulty of life so great at times that what's the point of continuing on? And Jesus says, "Come to me. I am the solution that you need. I am the rest that you seek. I am the strength that you crave for. And there is no one else," Jesus says, "but me." And when you are tired of everything else, when you've tried options A, B, C, and D, when you've gone through the self-help section in the bookstore, and you've checked every website that could answer your problems and found that there's no answer there, He says, "Come to me because I am your answer. I am your rest. I am your peace." He lifts up the bowed down. Of course, He loves the righteous. He remembers those who are His own. When we come to Him by faith in Christ, we become His children. He counts us as righteous. And He continues and develops the work that He's begun in us to sanctify us. And that work that He's begun will not be half completed. While we are with Him, and we have confessed faith in Him, we are with Him. He will never depart from. He loves us. And He promises to guide us and direct us in the way that we ought to go. He watches over the sojourner, the alien. I think of Ruth here, who marries into a family that flees Israel because of famine. Ruth was a Moabite. The Moabites were cursed by God. They would not become members of Israel to the 10th generation because they had shown no kindness to Israel when Israel was coming out of Egypt. But this family from Egypt, I think you could argue losing faith in God, leaves Israel, rather, goes to Moab and suffers there. The father dies. The sons who marry Moabite women die. It's Naomi and her two daughters-in-law. And Naomi says, "I've heard the famine is over in Israel. I should go back there because it's not like it's been good for me to be here." And she gives her daughters-in-law the chance to leave. One goes, one stays with her, Ruth. And Ruth returns to Israel with Naomi. And what does Ruth find there? God's protection. The hands of Boaz. And is taken by Boaz as his wife and becomes an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ. God looks out for the sojourner. God cares for those who are refugees, who seek His word. There's no exclusion from the kingdom of God because of race or because of nationality. Those who seek Him will be found by Him. He will seek those who He calls to be His own. God upholds the widow and the fatherless. We sung that in Psalm 68. I remember the story of Elisha and the widow's oil in 2 Kings 4. A widow, recently widowed, owes debts. Her husband has died. She can't pay the debts. She has her sons, and the option is to be sold into slavery. But God sends Elisha. He says, "I have a solution." And the widow comes, and Elisha meets with her and goes to her rather and says, "Get together all the containers you can gather from your house, from your friends' houses, And just that little bit of oil she has, she pours into one container and it's full. And she fills the next and 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 the next. She sells the oil and has enough to pay her debts and can live off the rest. He upholds the widowed and the fatherless. He remembers us. These are the kindnesses of God for us. But remember, God is not just compassionate and merciful. He's also just. And how many of the things that the righteous suffer, they suffer because of the sins of others. Revelation gives us the illustrations of the martyrs crying out for vengeance from underneath the altar. God remembers the suffering that His people endure. And He will act with vengeance upon those who come against His people. He brings ruin to the way of the wicked. He brings them down. You can think of the kings of Israel and Judah who took power for themselves and how God destroyed them. You can think of Pontius Pilate who denied Christ and just finally became nothing more than a footnote in history. You can think of Herod Agrippa in Acts 12 who seeks to curry favor with the Jews by killing James. And then finding that result was good, decides to arrest Peter and kill him also. But God delivers Peter. And Herod goes on with his life. Goes to one of his cities and makes a great speech. And people say, the voice of a God. The voice of a God. And Herod drinks it all in. And the scriptures tell us, immediately an angel strikes him. And he's stricken with worms and he dies, being eaten from the inside out. That's the way that God should die. That's the way that men who lift themselves up and would persecute the people of God should be treated by God. We're reminded that God is a just God and will vindicate His own in due course. We praise God for this. Verse 10 ends the psalm. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. And I can imagine a lot of other people in a lot of other cultures, a lot of other religions at that time, saying, our King will reign forever. And so it could be hyperbole. It could just be a mistaken notion. Except the King that the psalmist talks about is the God who has brought them out of Egypt. The God who has made heaven and earth. The God who is true and faithful. And so when he says the Lord will reign forever, he knows it's true. There is no one who can stand against him. And so what can he do but praise him? But praise him forevermore. Now our knowledge of this God is finally brought to us, not just because Scripture writes it to us and speaks of it, but because God took flesh in Jesus Christ. And you find in Jesus' own ministry, the things that describe the Lord in Psalm 146 are the things that Jesus does himself. Jesus quotes from Isaiah 61 in his sermon to the hometown crowd at Nazareth. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. He rolled up the scroll after saying this and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And while all the eyes of the synagogue are fixed on him, he says, today the scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The way that God, the King, the Lord is described, that Yahweh is described in Psalm 146, the very things that Jesus has come to do. John shortly will be in prison. And as he's in prison, thinking, what has been the sum of my life? I've done the work that God has called me. I've met the Messiah and announced Him, and yet still here I am in prison. Could I have been wrong? And so he sends a delegation to Jesus to ask Him, are you in fact the Messiah? And his momentary doubt, needing to be reassured. And Jesus says, and sends back to John, go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. The same character of God that's being spoken of in Psalm 146 being exhibited in the work and in the character of Christ, and that being the confirmation to John in prison that in fact he was right to believe in Jesus. Like John, we can become dismayed. We can work hard and sweat and labor and do everything right, and yet nothing seems to work out. What is the confirmation? Jesus is that confirmation to us. That He is the one who is true. That He is the one who is faithful. That He is the one who should be praised forever and ever to all generations. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the grace You pour out on us in Christ. We thank You for the testimony that You give to us of your greatness, of Your kindness. We're grateful, Lord, that so many of Your good things are written down for us so that we might know them, might look at them and think about them. We're grateful too, Lord, that Your judgments are contained here as well, that we might be humble, that we might recognize how good the goodness is that You've given to us in Christ. We thank You, Lord, that who You are is found in Christ and revealed to us in Christ. And we thank You, Lord Jesus, that You have come to us and made Yourself known to us. We pray, Lord, that our confidence and our hope would continue to be placed in You. We pray, Lord, that You would give us reason to praise You, that You would direct our thoughts away from the troubles that we can be overwhelmed by, and learn to praise You as we trust in You. Lord, we thank You as we come to You in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen.